Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12, this well-known portion of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll read from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Amen. And again, we know that God will bless the reading of his own word. Well, at this start of term, beginning of a new term, I want to just try and encourage us all in the work that God has called us to. The writers of the New Testament often employ metaphor to describe the Christian life. So as we were thinking of this morning, the Christian is described by Paul as a soldier. He writes to Timothy and he tells him to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he writes to the Ephesians and he tells them to put on the full armor of God. In 1 Corinthians 9, he speaks about the boxer and he says, I box in such a way as I'm not beating the air. Our Lord describes Christians as salt and light. Peter describes them as living stones that are being built in together for a dwelling place for God. But one of the favorite pictures, the favorite metaphors of the writers of the New Testament is that of the athlete. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9 about running in a race, Galatians 5 about running well, and Philippians 2 about running in vain. And it's that image of the athlete that the writer to the Hebrews picks up here in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And the readers of this epistle would have been familiar with that, because the two games that were held in ancient times, the Olympic Games that were held in Athens and the Isthmus Games that were held at Corinth, were popular events. And often if you had a member of your community, your village, your town, or your city who participated in those games and was successful, a new hole would be punched in the perimeter wall, a new gate constructed in honor and named after that successful athlete. So these athletes occupied celebrity status in the ancient worlds. They were the Mo Farahs or the Britney Spears or the Tom Hanks of the ancient world, and everybody was familiar with them. So there's a number of things that we can say about this race. First of all, the race itself. A race needs to be entered. Every race has a starting point and a finishing point. You start at the start and you finish at the finish. Starting point for the Christian race is the cross, where we come in repentance, acknowledging our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and putting our trust then in Jesus Christ and his work as the grounds of our acceptance before God, that we come to Jesus, that we believe in Jesus. That's how we enter the race. And that's important. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, which I recommend to everyone to read, in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian passes through the narrow way, the narrow gate, he's walking on the narrow way, and John Bunyan says it's bordered by two walls, the walls he calls the walls of salvation. And as he's walking on the narrow way, he notices two men, hypocrisy and formalists, scrambling over these walls onto the narrow way. And he confronts them and he says, where are you going? And they say, we're going to the celestial city, the same place as you. And he says, well, why didn't you come in by the narrow gate, by the straight gate? And they say to him, well, what does it matter? As long as we're on the narrow way and as long as we're moving in the right direction towards the celestial city, what does it matter how we get on to the narrow way? And he says, but don't you know that the king of the celestial city, he has determined that you enter the narrow way at the narrow gate. And it's an obvious point, but we must constantly be examining ourselves and asking ourselves, do we truly know the Lord? Are we truly converted? Have we entered through the narrow gate? Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure. So that's the first thing. You have to enter the race. And the Christian race is entered when we come as sinners to Jesus. The second thing about this race is that it's just that. It's a race. This race is demanding. It's grueling. It calls for the utmost in terms of dedication and commitment. It will tax us. It will stress us. It will push us to our limits at times. He uses the word ergon, from which we get our English word agony. This is a demanding race. The Christian life is not for wimps. It's for people of strength and people who are strengthened by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he uses that word perseverance. The Authorized Version says patience, but patience is one of those words that's changed its meaning over the years. The NIV translates it as perseverance. The ESV translates it as endurance. We are to run with endurance. And it seems that the writer to the Hebrews has one particular race in mind, and that's the marathon. Now, the marathon is the most demanding and grueling of all races. And it's based on a historical incident that took place 490 years before the birth of Christ. 490 years at the village of Marathon, before the birth of Christ, at the village of Marathon, the Greeks met the Persians in battle. And against all odds, the Greeks were victorious, and they dispatched a soldier to run 22 miles back to Athens to break the news to the city officials that they had conquered. So this soldier ran the 22 miles back to Athens, breathed out the news, "We have conquered," and fell down and died with exhaustion. And in honor of him, then, the marathon was included in the Olympic Games. Somebody quizzed me earlier in my time in South Africa and said, but the marathon's 26 miles. That's because when the Olympic Games was held in London, the Queen wanted the route to run past Buckingham Palace, so it was then fixed. But the original was 22 miles, and this soldier died of exhaustion. And this Christian race is a marathon. It's not a Sunday morning jog. It's not a Saturday afternoon stroll. It calls for self-discipline, commitment, and when everything cries out in you to stop, that you need to push yourself through the pain barrier. These Hebrew Christians had started to run well, but then because of persecution that broke out against the church, some of them were looking back longingly after Judaism, which was a more tolerated religion, and they were tempted to go back. And the writer to the Hebrews says, don't you know, he says, don't you know that this is a marathon? This is a demanding race that you're called to run. So the race, you need to enter the race. You need to understand something about the nature of the race. And then it's an individual race that we run. We are to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The race marked out. Every Christian has an individual track, an individual set of obstacles to overcome. He's an individual race to run. the Christian life is not a competition where one Christian is trying to outdo another in terms of gifting and ability and zeal and enthusiasm. God has called us to run this individual race. It was He who knit you together in your mother's womb. All that makes you you comes from His hand. Your fears, your anxieties, your lack of confidence. Well, it's He who has made you you. And the gifting that He gives, these are gifts of grace. And He gives, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, He gives to each one just as He determines. I might be envious of another person's gifts and wish I was more. I wish I had more gifts like Brian here in terms of intellectual capacity. But God has made me me. And He will hold me accountable, not for the gifts that He hasn't given me, but for the gifts that He has given me. Do you see that? You know, if we understood that, we would be delivered from a lot of ministerial jealousy and Christian jealousy, where we envy one another. God has made you you, He's gifted you as you, and He's called you to serve Him as you. So it's a race. You need to enter the race. You need to understand something about the nature of the race, that the Christian life is demanding. Christian life is grueling. The Christian life at times is difficult. Don't let anybody deceive you by telling you that through some second experience you can be delivered from all the troubles in this life. The Christian life is hard, and you're called to perseverance. And then the Christian life, He has gifted us individually, and He's called us then to live this run this individual race and serve Him with the gifts that He has given us. So that's the first thing, the race. The second thing is the encouragement that we have in this race. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Every race has spectators, and those spectators can be a source of inspiration and encouragement to the runners. They find that little bit of extra energy and that little bit of extra stamina by the support of the spectators that are watching them. When the Olympic Games were held in London in 1908, there was a very poor Italian from a very poor background in the south of Italy, but he was a great runner, and everybody expected him to win the marathon. And sure enough, he entered the stadium first. But unknown to him, the Queen had asked for the finishing tape to be moved 200 yards up the track so it would be opposite the royal box so she could see who won the race first. So when this man, Pietro, when he entered the stadium first and he crossed what he thought was the finishing line, he collapsed with exhaustion. But then the crowd began to chant his name and call his name, and he mustered what little energy he had left, and he picked himself up, and he travelled then, ran the rest of the race and crossed the true finishing line. And that's the picture here, but it's slightly different in that they're not looking at us, but we're looking to them in the race. In the ancient games, when you competed in your race or your event, you entered the stadium wearing the crown that you had already received. And so the stadium was filled with successful athletes who already had run before. And so the current athletes could look to those people who had ran the race before and draw inspiration for them as they ran. Now, the little word therefore at the beginning identifies who these athletes were. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you should ask what it's there for. Okay, that's a simple hermeneutical principle. When you see the word therefore, ask what it's there for. And therefore, at the beginning of chapter 12, links us with chapter 11. And chapter 11 is that great catalogue of faith where we have men and women of faith. Men like Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and women like Rahab, men and women of faith. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us, look, these people have run the race. They have completed the race. And you, by looking to them, can gain inspiration in the race that you run. Now, just look back at chapter 11 for a moment, and we'll just pick out one or two. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Now, you remember the story. God had given this promise to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And he said that that promise is going to be fulfilled through this one man, Isaac, this your only son. And then he says, take that son, put that son on the altar and drive a knife through his heart. Sacrifice that son. But Abraham didn't hesitate. He didn't believe that he would lose Isaac at all, because he knew that God doesn't break his promises. God is true to his covenant. And he reasoned, well, God has asked me to do this to this boy Isaac, but God will raise this boy to life rather than break his promise. God doesn't break his promises. And he reasoned that God would raise this boy to life rather than break a promise. What faith. What an example. What an inspiration. Here we are going through the Christian life, through many dangers, toils, and snares, struggling. And we're holding on to the promises of God, that he will perfect that which concerneth us. That he will work all things together for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. That he will be with us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. He will not leave us and he will not forsake us. He will always be to us. And sometimes we begin to question and we begin to doubt the promises of God. But we look to Abraham, who unswervingly held on to the promise of God, even when the life of his own son was at stake. In my readings the other day, I was struck when Abraham took Isaac to sacrifice him. He said to the servants, "You stay here, and we will come back to you." He never thought he would lose Isaac, because God doesn't break promises. And then what about Moses there in verse 24? And we're told, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Some scholars believe that if they place Moses at a certain point in history, that the Pharaoh at this time was also an adopted son. So that actually Moses had a rival claim to the throne of Egypt. But Moses chose to give it all up, to live the life of a poverty-stricken refugee, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. And sometimes then the devil comes to us and he whispers to us that it's not worth it. It's not worth serving the Lord. It's not worth living a holy life. Enjoy yourself. Abandon yourself to the pleasures of sin. And we look then to Moses. And Moses becomes an inspiration. He's one of the witnesses that inspires us to keep on running and serving the Lord and sacrificing when it comes to the things of God. And you can go then through church history. You come to Polycarp. And Polycarp then is the pastor of the church in Smyrna. And because of the persecution, they're meeting in a cave outside Smyrna. And he's betrayed by a deacon. Can you imagine it? He's betrayed by a deacon who leads the Roman authorities to the cave and betrays him. And the arresting officer puts Polycarp, an old man, maybe in his 90s, and then he takes him in the carriage and he says, all you have to do is say two words, that's all that's required. Curious Caesar, Caesar is Lord. That's all you have to say, Caesar is Lord, and you'll be free. And Polycarp stubbornly refuses, and the soldier then pushes him out of the moving carriage so he dislocates his hip. And then he brings him before the Roman governor, and out of respect for his age, the Roman governor says two words, Curious Caesar, Caesar is Lord. Polycarp says, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no harm. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they take him, and then they tie him then to a pole, and from the flames he's heard to sing psalms of praise to God. And we think it's difficult then to be a Christian and to live like a Christian, but what an inspiration. Men like Polycarp, or the two Margarets who were put to death during the period of the Covenanters in the west coast of Scotland. And there's an older lady and a younger lady, and they take them down to the beach when the tide's out, and they put the older woman, they tie her to a stake further down the beach, and the younger woman to a stake further up the beach, so that the younger woman sees the older woman drown as the tide comes in. As the tide comes up to her neck, she lifts her face and she shouts to the younger Margaret. She says, be bold, be brave, God is with you. And the younger woman watches the older woman drown. And then the tide comes in to the younger Margaret, and they take a boat and they row out to her, and they repeatedly push her head beneath the surface of the water, asking her to deny her faith. But she is resolute. She stands firm and she sacrifices her life for the sake of her faith. Or you think of William Carey, who went to India and for 7 years labored and never saw one convert. He had been translating the scriptures into the local languages, not language, but languages. And all his lexicons and dictionaries and manuscripts are all housed in a warehouse. And one night there's a fire, and 7 years' work in a moment is destroyed. And he falls then to his knees and he blesses God for delivering him from pride. When he first went out into his wife was reluctant to go, refused to go initially, but then at the last minute changed her mind and went on board the ship. She went mad in India. And he had to build then a padded cell to house his wife, to keep her from harming himself. Such commitment. And then when he referred to his work, he said, my genius is that I can plod. My genius is that I can plod. Or you think of Robert Murray McShane, who I mentioned earlier, who had that passion for holiness. Lord, make me as holy as it's possible for a saved sinner to be. Dies at the age of 29, but leaves his church, St. Peter's in Dundee, to go on an expedition to reach Jews with the gospel. He had the passion for the conversion of the Jews. And while he's away, can't remember, I think it was Robert Burns, but I'm not 100%. Burns was the second name. But he's the substitute preacher in St. Peter's when Robert Murray McShane is off looking for the conversion of the Jews. And
And while he's preaching, Burns, the substitute preacher, revival comes to that church. And scores of people are brought into the kingdom. And there's not one hint of ministerial jealousy in the heart of that man. One thinks of Spurgeon, one thinks of Whitfield. You know, it's said of Whitfield, preached in Bristol to 10,000 miners. 10,000, can you imagine it? Without a microphone. And these miners had come out of the coal mines, their faces black with coal dust. But as Whitfield preached, you could see the white turrets of tears streaming down their faces as these men were convicted of their sin and brought to faith in Jesus. These folks are inspirations. Bill Borden, who was a millionaire who gave up his fortune to go to China as a missionary, as a young man. And he dies on the way to China. He never reaches China. And he says, then no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. Well, these men help us in, these people help us in the race. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, biography at bedtime. And could I encourage you to read Christian biography? Because you not only get a summary of their theology, but you're impacted by their lives and the dedication and the commitment and the usefulness that they had. These are the crowd of witnesses that inspire us in the race. It can be done. Keep going. People have run this race before us. So the race. You need to enter the race. You need to understand something about the nature of the race, that it is demanding and grueling, and it's an individual race that we run. And then the encouragement in this race. We're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. And the third thing is the gear that we need for this race. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. One of the problems in running this race is weight. For long distance runners, the weight of the shorts, the running shoes, and the shirt is less than half a kilogram. Clothes are designed for maximum comfort and minimum weight. Every ounce of fat is worked on until it becomes muscle, because weight becomes a hindrance. Weight is a distraction. Now, the writer to the Hebrews says we have to throw off two things. He says, let us throw off everything that hinders. That's one thing. And secondly, the sin that so easily entangles. Do you see that? Everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, if the sin is sinful, okay, the other thing that hinders is not intrinsically sinful in itself. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Okay? So if the sinful thing is sinful, the thing that hinders is not necessarily sinful in itself. So it could be ambition. There's nothing wrong with ambition. It could be education. There's nothing wrong with education. It could be materialism. There's nothing wrong with materialism. But if these things get hold of us and become our chief motivation, then those things in themselves become harmful to us. Let me give you an illustration. In our last church, we had a woman who never attended the prayer meeting. She never came to the prayer meeting. And I asked to see her, and I think she thought I was going to tell her off for not attending the prayer meeting. But I actually don't tell people off. Individually, at least. I do in preaching. But individually, I don't tell them off for not attending the prayer meeting, because I want them to be at the prayer meeting because they want to pray. Okay? But she thought I was coming to tell her off for not coming to the prayer meeting. So she had her answer for me. So when I went to see her, she said, you know, Stephen, I don't come to the prayer meeting because I go to Weight Watchers every Wednesday night. Do you know what Weight Watchers is? It's an organization that helps you lose weight.
Now, there's nothing wrong with Weight Watchers. In fact, I myself could do with a visit to Weight Watchers. Okay. There's nothing intrinsically sinful about Weight Watchers. But it was a hindrance. It was a wrong priority. It was keeping her back. Is there anything that's keeping you back? It's legitimate. It's nice to have nice things, but if nice things hold us rather than us holding them, they can become a distraction. John Bunyan says, you must hold the things of this world with a light hand. A light hand. Okay, so anything holding you back. And then the other thing is this sin that so easily entangles. Throw off everything that hinders and this sin that so easily entangles. Now notice the presence of the definite article there, this sin. This is what the Puritans called a besetting sin. A particular sin that the devil has us on, that the devil holds us with. That a sin that we keep going back to again and again and again. And we find ourselves compromised again because of this particular sin. And we feel ashamed about the sin. We are grieved over the sin. But it seems to be a compulsion. It seems to have a hold upon us. The writer to the Hebrews says you need to identify that sin. And you need to rid that sin out of your life. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Jesus said if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. In my last church, we had a person that came from a charismatic church that took that literally. And they went down to the train tracks and they laid their hand on the track and they waited for the train to pass over it. And they severed their hand. That's not what Jesus meant. Jesus meant you deal radically. You deal ruthlessly with sin. I love the story of Aaron Rolson, who was mountaineering in Canyonland in Utah in the States. And he was climbing up a rock face, very foolishly, didn't tell anybody he was doing it, but he was climbing up a rock face. And he put his fingers in a foothold, if that's not a contradiction, put his fingers in a foothold to pull him up. And the boulder moved and trapped his fingers. So he was pinned then to the face of this rock. And he had a knapsack and he had some sandwiches in it and he had some water in it. But after he drank the water and ate his sandwiches, 3 days later, he was still there. Nobody knew. Do you know what he did? This is amazing. He took out a rock, or found a rock, I suppose, broke his wrist, took out his penknife, and cut off his hand, and then abseiled, that's the amazing thing, abseiled down the face of the rock to safety. I think they made a movie about it. That's what he did. That, says Jesus, is the radical way we must approach this sin. So if you have a problem with pornography and you find yourself watching late night television after your wife goes to bed and you find yourself and your eyes lingering too long on those images so that the flesh is engaged, you maybe have to think about getting rid of the television. It's radical answers. That's what Jesus is saying. Radical solutions to sin. Or computer. When I was a boy, you could buy pornography. But you had to buy pornography by going into the shop, taking the magazine from the top shelf, and going to the girl behind the counter and giving that magazine to her and paying for it. And the shame of that prevented many young men from indulging in that type of thing. But now pornography is readily available on the internet. And if you find a link coming up in your computer and you find yourself linking into this, maybe you need some kind of software that holds you accountable to other people, that sends your search engine to another Christian who can hold you accountable for what you watch and what you open your mind to and what absorbs you and captivates you. I had a friend when he was a young man who was addicted to pornography, but it was the pornography that you had to purchase. And he used to go into this newsagent, he would pick this pornography off the shelf, and he would buy, and he hated himself. He loathed himself for being addicted to this kind of salacious prostitution. And he then made a vow to God that he would never go into newsagents again. He never went into newsagents again, and he was never tempted by that particular sin again. And he's now in ministry. Radical, radical, ruthless commitment to dealing with sin. Now, it may not be that kind of sin. It may be a trigger temper. It may be abusive behavior in the home. It may be just something that grips you and holds you. The writer to the Hebrews says you need to identify that, and you need to get rid of it if you're going to run this race well. Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he used to say it's not how a man starts, but it's how a man finishes that counts. And I would plead with you, those of us that are in ministry of any kind, not to compromise your testimony through allowing sin to take root in your life and succumbing to besetting sin. So, the race, you need to enter the race. You need to understand something about the nature of the race, that it is demanding and grueling, and that it's an individual race that you run. The encouragement in the race, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who have run the race before us and inspire us and help us in the race. The equipment, we need to throw off everything that hinders. That's not necessarily sinful in itself, and the sin that so easily entangles. So often we're sinaholics, aren't we? We're addicted to sin. We've got to deal ruthlessly with that sin. And then finally, the encouragement in this race, the motivation for this race. Look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The founder and perfecter, the ESV says, the pioneer, the one who blazed the trail. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Every athlete needs the motivation, and the motivation in the modern games is standing on the podium, hearing your national anthem being played and the flag being lowered above your head and receiving the medal. That's the motivation. Now, the motivation in the ancient games was a wreath, which was intrinsically valueless. That's all it was a wreath that perishes, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. But it was the honour associated with winning the race that motivated these athletes to keep going. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, you need to be motivated by the race. You need to think of the end. And he asks us then to think of Jesus. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, he doesn't want us to conjure up pictures of Jesus in our mind, because that would be quite wrong. But he wants us to think of Jesus in a particular way. How did Jesus endure the horrendous, horrific sufferings of the cross? What motivated him to endure the cross? When he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. When God the Father loaded on him the sin of all the people of God from every generation and poured out his anger on his Son whom he loved, causing the Son to cry out at the height of his agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? I can understand why the disciples would flee from me. I can understand why Peter would deny me. I can understand why Judas would betray me. I could even understand why the creatures of my creation would crucify me. But my God, why have you forsaken me? There are depths in that statement. Martin Luther set himself 3 days to understand that statement. And he locked himself away in his study and he came out and he said, God forsaken by God, who can understand it? I think you get a clue in those 7 statements of Jesus. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The first statement. Last statement, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. There are only 3 statements that address God directly. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What you have in the middle is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's missing is what one commentator calls the absence of the Abba-hood of God. That the intimacy that existed between the Father and the Son from all eternity, so that the Father could say, I am in the Son, and the Son is in, so that Jesus could say, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me, that between the persons of the Godhead, there is actually interpenetration. So close is that relationship that somehow that intimacy, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But my God, now there's still trust. He's still my God, what Spurgeon calls a double grip of unhesitating faith. My God, he's still holding on to his God. But the intimacy of that relationship is broken. And that was the greatest grief then that our Lord had to bear. But what enabled him to endure that, to persevere through that? He could have called on legions from heaven to deliver him, but he didn't. Why did he endure? How did he endure? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? Do you see that? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross? That the Lord was looking beyond the cross. He was looking for the joy that would result from the cross. He was looking at the blessed fruits of the cross. He was looking at that great multitude that no man could number who would be redeemed by the cross. He was looking at sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that looking beyond the cross, looking beyond his suffering, enabled him to endure the cross. And in this race that we are called to run, we need to look at the joy that's set before us. We need to think much more of heaven. We need to think of arriving in heaven and looking upon the blessed face of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Christians generally do not think of heaven enough. Richard Baxter used to set half an hour aside, the Puritan, half an hour aside every day just to meditate and think of heaven. And when he was dying, somebody came to him and said, how are you, Mr. Baxter? To which he replied, almost well. Almost well. You get that? Almost well. Paul says our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And you say, my trouble's light, my troubles are heavy. Momentary, I stagger from crisis to crisis, from difficulty to difficulty. But one moment, one second in heaven will more than compensate for all the troubles that we have experienced in this life. One look, one glance upon upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and all our troubles will pale into utter insignificance. Samuel Rutherford, this is lovely. Samuel Rutherford says, "When I get to heaven, I will not look at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it." Isn't that lovely? I will not look at the crown he giveth, but the hand that gives it. So we arrive finally in heaven through many dangers, toils, and snares. And he's reaching out the crown. But our eyes aren't on the crown. Our eyes are on the nail-pierced hand, and perhaps for the first time we'll appreciate the magnitude of his love for us, and we'll take that crown. We won't put that crown on our heads. We'll take that crown and we'll throw it at his feet, and we'll fall at his feet, lost in wonder, love, and praise as we understand the magnitude of his love for us. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. You know, when Samuel Rutherford was dying, he thought he was dying, but he took longer to die, and he composed that poetry. But he lived for a number of months longer than he thought. And so that poetry runs into a number of verses. Now, he was a minister on the west coast of Scotland in a place called Antworth on the Solway River. And one of the verses runs like this, or reads like this. Oh, if one soul from Antworth would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Oh, if one soul from the place that you labour, the church that you belong to, the Sunday school class that you teach, oh, if one soul would meet me at God's right hand, my heaven would be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. I think we've got to think much more about heaven. We've got to think of the glory that's to come. That's our motivation, the joy that's set before us. Christ, how did he endure the cross? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We've got to think of the joy that's set before us. I love the story of, and with this I'll finish, William Montague, his father was Sir Alec Montague, who was blinded. The father was Lord Chief Justice of Ireland at one stage when Ireland was under British rule. And the son, William Montague, was blinded in an accident when he was 10 years old. But as he grew up into his teenage years, he met a girl and he fell in love, and they decided to get married. About a year before they were married, a surgeon came to the father and said, "Look, I think I could operate on your son and restore his eyesight. It's a very delicate, very complicated, very new operation, but I think I could restore his eyesight." So he did operate, and on the wedding day, he's standing at the front of the church with the bandages from the operation still around his eyes. And his bride then comes up the aisle to meet him. And just before, as she's standing at the front of the church, but just before the service, the